Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our God, your word is life and it is light. Your word breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and yet it also speaks comfort and healing to the broken and crushed in spirit. We come to you this morning hungry for your word. Nourish us with the truth of who you are. Enlighten us with the light of your Son, who is the light of the world. And fill us with your Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. Give us hope with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Encourage us this morning with your fatherly love. Speak, O Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to our sermon text, and continuing through the book of Acts, now in chapter 5, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, so verse 5 to verse 42, page 913 in the Pew Bibles. So Acts 5, beginning in verse 12. Hear now, this is the holy, infallible word of God. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. When you go to the beach, what those of us from Baltimore say, you go down the ocean. Or as you New Jerseyans, and now I'm a New Jerseyan, say, you go to the shore. You see a few different things, and they come in cycles. First, there are the waves. They crash, and they recede. They crash, then they pull back. Then there's the second. There's the cycle of the tide, which comes in, and the waves, they crash further and further up this beach, and then the tide goes out, and the waves draw back, and they crash further out the beach. And then third, you have the cycle of the weather. There's calm winds, which means small waves. But then the wind picks up, the storm comes, and that means large waves which crash and pound the surf. I say all this because, as I said in our introductory sermons, this book, some call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it really should be titled the Acts of the Ascended Lord Jesus, because it's about how he builds his church through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's on full display here in this passage. He is building his church not on sand, as you might expect from my illustration of the beach. He's building his church. Christ is the rock. He is the cornerstone. The apostles are laying the foundation. But we've been seeing something. Ever since chapter 4, we have seen one wave after another crashing down upon the church. One wave of attack after another hurtled against the church. And yet we see that the gospel continues to advance. Christ continues to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First, we saw in chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested the first time. They stood trial before this same court, the Sanhedrin, and they were delivered without a scratch. Then the second wave crashed. This was an insider attack. Satan sought to sow division from within the church through the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. But the Lord again brought his church through. He even forged a greater unity in the fear of the Lord through his judgment that was poured out upon Ananias and Sapphira. Now this morning we see that the gospel will continue to advance. Christ continues to build his church through the proclamation of the gospel, even in the midst of a third, more intense wave of opposition. And as the church grows, so does the opposition. Even as it flourishes, so does the hostility against it. In fact, all throughout church history, even up to this day, we see that waves of persecution, they come and go. They vary in intensity, just like the tide coming in, going out. Sometimes there are times of greater peace, and sometimes there are raging storms. But this passage is here to give you confidence, to know that Christ will build his church through the proclamation of the good news, no matter what trials come, no matter what persecution arises. Now, I know many of you struggle with fear. You are shy. You are timid, too timid to speak of Christ to others. And even though I'm bold when I'm up here in the pulpit, I sometimes struggle as well, especially in other settings, especially when I'm talking to my family. It's hard. We saw 2 weeks ago that even the apostles struggled with fear, and so they needed to pray for boldness. My prayer for you this morning as you hear this, that the Lord would speak to you through his word as it's proclaimed this morning to give you a greater confidence in Christ, that no matter what comes, that you can evangelize despite opposition, to tell others the good news about Jesus no matter what other people might say to you, no matter what trials come your way. So I'll expound our passage in three parts this morning. First, we see that the gospel advances. Then we see the gospel opposed and yet still advancing. Third, we'll see gospel rejoicing and still advancing. So first, the gospel advances. Now, even though the overall theme of our passage, in fact, the theme of this whole section from chapters 4 through 8 is the church under fire, the church facing repeated waves of opposition, in this first paragraph, verses 12 to 16, we get a short reprieve from conflict. Here is a little summary of a time of peace. And what's recorded here is really an answer to the church's prayer back in chapter 4. So remember what they prayed. They had just been threatened with punishment if they continued to proclaim Christ. They were fearful, and so they prayed. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And that's what we're seeing here, the answer to that prayer. As they meet daily for worship in the temple courts in the portico of Solomon, the apostles proclaim the gospel with great boldness, and Christ works through them with a truly spectacular ministry of miracles. And what is that doing? It confirms that what they proclaim is, without a doubt, the word of the one true living God. Here, let me just remind you again, and I said this before, I'll remind you again, the purpose, the role that these miracles are playing. The examples given here, they are the same kind of miracles that Jesus himself did during his earthly ministry. Miracles of healing, of restoration, miracles of casting out demons, evil spirits. Why is that? It's because it's the same Jesus who is doing these things, as the apostles are simply his commissioned witnesses who are doing these things in Jesus' name, Jesus working through them. Now, the term miracle, that's our modern word. But the biblical terms, we've seen them before, they are three: mighty works and signs and wonders. These are mighty works. They are exhibiting Christ's mighty power, his authority as the Messiah. That is, he is the anointed king in the line of David who is reigning on high at the right hand of Almighty God. They are mighty works. They are also signs. They are signs that are pointing to and confirming the truths of the gospel that the apostles proclaim, especially the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as that confirmatory seal of who he is and what he has accomplished on the cross for your salvation. Mighty works, they are signs, and they are wonders. They are meant to leave every person who witnesses them in reverent awe, wondering at, who is this? Who is this? In reverent awe of Jesus Christ, the wonder worker. And that's what we see here. The people were so amazed by what was being done that word spreads like wildfire. I don't think that we can say that Peter had healed every single sick person in Jerusalem. It doesn't say that. But it does say it came to the point that people are bringing in the sick from all the surrounding towns. The fact that the gospel is now overflowing the banks of Jerusalem shows that the outline from Acts 1:8 is advancing on to phase 2. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And even though the apostles haven't left Jerusalem, the word is already going out. It's already being carried to the surrounding towns of Judea. Now, as we look at this powerful ministry, this miraculous healings, many people ask, why don't we see the same thing today? Or perhaps you're thinking, I've been to a charismatic church where healing and the casting out of demons is commonly practiced. Why don't you do this here at the Church of the Covenant? But of course, that healing practice is not the same kind of healing we see here in the scriptures. So here, you must remember, Christ was healing through his apostles as he was laying the foundation of the New Testament church. It was through these miracles that Christ was confirming the new revelation that he was giving through his apostles during the apostolic age up until the time of the closing of the New Testament canon, until the scriptures were complete. So while we want to affirm God still works today, sometimes healing in powerful ways in answer to prayer, there is no one today with the gift of healing, the apostolic gift of healing, for the simple reason that there are no apostles today. There is no new revelation today to be confirmed by miraculous signs because there are new redemptive acts today. And why is that? Because Christ finished his work on the cross. Your salvation is complete. And all that remains on the history of redemption, the redemptive calendar, is for Christ to return just as he said. In this age, God is still working. The Holy Spirit is applying Christ's finished work to all those who receive him, to all those who are saved. But no new redemptive acts are being done by God. Christ accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. And therefore, no new revelation no new scriptures are being revealed. No new revelation is needed. And therefore, no new miracles are needed to confirm new revelation. And therefore, anyone claiming to be an apostle is a false prophet, making a false claim because he or she is not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. He is not commissioned by Christ or the other apostles. He is not writing scripture, and he is not laying the foundation of the New Testament church. The foundation was laid once. It was finished nearly 2,000 years ago when that first generation passed away with the death of John, the last living apostle. Now, that was all an aside. Let's get back to the point here. The point is that we see the apostles, they are boldly proclaiming the gospel, just as we continue to do today, boldly proclaiming the gospel. And it was confirmed by mighty works and signs and wonders. But now let's consider the response. There are three responses here we see to the proclamation of the gospel. Luke highlights three different responses, although two are really variations on a theme. Because when you boil it all down, there are ultimately only two responses to the gospel. You either accept it or you reject it. You either trust in Christ or you trust in yourself or some other idol. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. It should be on this hand. A fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Here he's comparing the gospel to an aroma. the perfume of Christ, the perfume of the gospel. And it's a sweet smelling perfume to some, but others find it reeks in their nostrils like death, and they thrust it aside. The first response we see here, it seems to be the most common one in Jerusalem, the response of the great majority found in verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now, these people, the great majority of the populace, they know what's going on. They've heard the reports. They know there's all kinds of miraculous healings. And they have a respect, even a fear for the church. Yet they hold themselves back. They stand back and they watch from afar. They stand at a safe distance. What are they afraid of? I can't speak to the hearts of each one, but I can give a few guesses. What do people stand back for today? Perhaps they want nothing to do with a crucified Savior, one who was so humiliated. Perhaps they don't want a gospel that demands repentance, that demands that they humble themselves. Perhaps they don't want a gospel of free grace, a gospel that says you contribute absolutely nothing to your salvation. Christ has done it all, and there's nothing you can add. You can simply receive. This is not a gospel where you work, but where you receive. You cannot earn your salvation. I don't know what it is. I'm just guessing, but something holds them back. Now, they don't actively oppose the church. They don't actively oppose the gospel. But at the end of the day, they reject Christ. They reject the gospel. And this is a common stance, a common response to the gospel even today. People who say, Christianity is fine for you. You do your thing. I'm going to do my thing. As long as you don't bother me, I won't bother you. Live and let live. But what's going on? They still reject Christ. That's the first response. Now, even as the majority stand back, we see the second response. The church continues to grow at a rapid pace. Not only are people coming in from the towns around, but look at the description in verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, that word multitudes, it could also be translated crowds. People are being converted in droves. So even though the majority of the church is standing back, the church continues to grow at a dramatic pace. So there's this tension here between the attractiveness of the gospel to those whom the Lord is calling to himself and the repulsiveness of it to those who are of this world. And then as we come to the third response, we really see an intensification in this tension. Because while the church is growing, the gospel is advancing, Satan is not sitting idle. The third response is outright hostility and opposition. This is not just a rejection of the gospel, but an attempt to suppress it, to destroy it, to destroy all those who believe it. And you see this in verse 17 and following. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, you know there is such a thing as godly jealousy. God describes himself as a jealous God in the second commandment. But clearly, this is not that. This is sinful jealousy. This is furious envy. I think that would actually be the better word here. As described in Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Driven by envy at the popularity of the apostles and their preaching, the fact that people are flocking to follow Christ and no longer following the Sadducees themselves, is out of envy and hatred and bitterness that they arrest the apostles. This too is a response that we see today. Now, you may think such hostile responses to the gospel, of course, they're more common in countries like majority Islamic countries or in communist countries where Christianity is bitterly persecuted. And yet, with the increasing secularization we see in our country, such hostile responses to the gospel, such hostile responses to Christians are becoming more common, even here in America. Now, that's a reality. That's not something we need to fear or be alarmed by. Simply something to recognize. This is a response you will see today. Let's move on to our second point this morning. We've seen how the gospel advances as it is being proclaimed, how people respond to it. Now let's consider the gospel opposed, and yet it advances still. Now, the whole story of the apostles being jailed and put on trial, it has many similarities. You can see there's all kinds of parallels between the first time Peter and John alone are arrested, and now the second time they arrest all the apostles. It happened first in chapter 4, now again in chapter 5. But this is also the first of three times in the book of Acts where the Lord sets his apostles free from prison. First here in Acts 5, then Peter is set free from prison in Acts 12, and then Paul and Silas a third time set free from prison in Acts 16. But did you notice as I read, perhaps it stood out to you, this whole account, it is not only filled with a dry humor, it's also just dripping with irony. Remember Psalm 2, it came up in a previous sermon. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them. He holds them in derision. This whole thing, it's the Lord playing a big joke on the proud, the self-righteous Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Consider all the ways. First, they assemble themselves that morning for court. They put on their fancy robes. They've come together with their pomp and circumstance. They say, "Summon the prisoners." "Sir, we can't find them. They're not in their cells." "What? How did you lose them?" It says they're perplexed. They're in confusion. "What is going on?" Then someone rushes in and says, "We found them. They're in the temple courts, preaching the gospel, the very thing you put them in prison to prevent them from doing." But then they say, "Okay, well, let's arrest them again." But they can't do it in the same way as before. They can't put them in chains and drag them into court because they are fearful. Even though they are the authorities, the power in Jerusalem, I highlighted before, this captain, they mentioned the captain goes to arrest them. I said before, he's the third most powerful man in all Jerusalem. He's in charge of all the police. But even he is afraid of a riot breaking out and the people stoning him and the rest of the police to death. So in fear, they gently escort the apostles back to the courthouse to be brought up on charges, which the apostles come willingly enough. And fourth, the great irony. How did the apostles get out of prison in the first place? It says an angel of the Lord set them free. And the Sadducees, perhaps you didn't know this, they deny the existence of angels. Acts 23:8, "For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So they have been set free by the very being, an angel, that the Sadducees don't believe even exists. It's all a big joke that the Lord is playing on these self-important religious leaders. But did you notice the charge from the angel and his description of the good news? He said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That's what the gospel is. It's the word of life. Even as Peter had described Jesus as the author of life, whom you killed, but whom God raised from the dead, Acts 3:15. Do you know Christ as the one who gives you life? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came to give life, to give you life, if you trust in him. And how does he do that? It's in the very next verse after that. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He gave his life so that you might have life in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And life is found in Christ and in him alone. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. That is the gospel that the apostles preached that day in the temple courts, and the same gospel that every true minister of Christ preaches still today. Trust in Christ and receive life, life eternal in him. Now, I don't know if they got to preach for 15 minutes or an hour or two, how much gospel preaching they got in that morning before they were arrested again. But just because they were arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, that didn't mean they were going to stop preaching this word of life. We read earlier how Jesus had predicted this. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Luke 21. So here we get to see the apostles take advantage of their day in court before the Sanhedrin. They not only answer the charges laid against them, but this is their chance to preach the gospel even to their accusers, even to those who imprison them. There are two charges laid against them. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, one, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And two, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the first charge is basically, you aren't submitting to our authority. Caiaphas manages to not say the name of Christ. Did you notice that? He doesn't deign to let the name of Jesus pass his lips. But he's saying, I warned you not to do this. We told you not to preach Christ, but you filled Jerusalem with his teaching. It's even spreading to the towns around. And then the second charge, you are blaming us for Christ's death. You keep calling us out and you need to stop it. Now, Peter and the apostles, they answer these two charges. But it's really just a launching pad for evangelism. That's always their strategy, and this is what we want to learn from. Whatever the circumstances, how can I use this as an opportunity to preach Christ? But first they say, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We've disobeyed your authority because we answer to a higher authority. In fact, our authority is God himself, the ultimate authority, and he has commanded us to preach Christ. Now, when these two authorities conflict, we submit to God, not to men. Now, it's true for them, for us as well. We seek to submit to worldly authorities whenever we can, whenever possible. But when they directly conflict with the commands of the Lord our God, we must obey God rather than men. As for the second charge, well, here they don't back down for one second. And I think the reason for this is that these men need to recognize their sin, because that's the only way they can be saved. And perhaps the authorities also forget what had happened Do they forget what they have done? It's recorded for us in Matthew 27. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now the truth is, Pilate was not innocent. He was a coward, and he is guilty of giving in to the crowd's demands. But the Sanhedrin, they were the ringleaders. They were the ones who had first condemned Jesus and had brought him to Pilate, handed him over to Pilate for crucifixion. And then when Pilate sought to release Jesus, the Sanhedrin, they were the ones who led the people to shout, "Crucify him," and to demand Jesus' death. And so they are guilty of the greater sin. Therefore, the apostles don't back down a second, because they want these men, these sinners, to be convicted in order that they might repent and be saved. And so this is how they preached it to them. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." God exalted Christ to give repentance to Israel, to you, and forgiveness of sins. He is the Savior to all who will receive him. So even to these men who were standing before them, who had brought these apostles up on charges, even these men who led the charge to kill Jesus, which is the greatest travesty, the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of mankind, even they get to hear the good news. Even they could be forgiven if they repented and trusted in Christ. And what does that mean for you today? That means it doesn't matter what sin you have committed, what sin plagues your conscience, you can come to Christ. You can confess it and bring it to him, and his blood will cover it, and he will forgive it. If they could hear the gospel and be received and forgiven, you can as well. No sin is too Christ. No sin is too great that Christ cannot forgive it. But these men, they were hardened. They refused to repent. And repentance is needed. You must recognize your sin. You must recognize that you need a Savior, or you will never come to him. You will never receive him. Note how Peter wraps up his mini-sermon. He comes back around to this theme of obedience, because he's responding ultimately to their charge. Their charge was, "You're not obeying us." And he says, "No, we're obeying God." And that's why he pours out the Holy Spirit, who confirms all that we've said. That's why you see these miracles all around us, by the power of Christ, through the Spirit, through the apostles. It's even how we got out of prison. "Oh, but whoops, you don't believe in angels. You don't believe in spirits. You don't believe in the resurrection of the dead as God resurrected Christ from the dead." Well, you never know if perhaps there was one or two people in that council chamber whom God gave ears to hear what they proclaimed. But we get the overall response in verse 33. "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Perhaps they would have sentenced them to death if it weren't for the intervention of Gamaliel. Even if they had killed them, remember Jesus' words. We read it earlier. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. For him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell, yes, I tell you, fear him. I recognize what Jesus is saying there. We get thrown off. He says, fear him who can kill. And we think, who is he talking about? He's not saying to fear Satan. Satan has no authority to cast into hell. He himself will be cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternal judgment and wrath of God. No, he is saying, fear the Lord. Fear him alone. And you will be freed from the fear of men. You'll be freed from all other fears. Even though men may kill you, they can take away your mortal life, but they cannot take away the eternal life that you receive through trusting in Christ Jesus. Here we have Gamaliel. He's perhaps the greatest Pharisee of his day. He was the grandson of Hillel. Perhaps you know that name. That's a Jewish rabbi who is still highly regarded by Jews even this day, to this day. They had a Hillel Center on the University of Maryland where I study. He was the teacher of Paul. And so to calm down the murderous anger of the council, he stands up, he says, consider what you're doing. He appeals to historical precedent. Men of Israel, take care. Remember history. History may be repeating itself here in our midst. Consider these other men who rose up. They had significant followers. They were killed, and the movements burned themselves out. Nothing came of it. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. His argument sways the council. They back down from their intent to sentence these men to death. They're content with merely a beating. But what do we do with this council? Is this Gamaliel principle that we see here, is it sound? Should we apply it to our decisions, to our evaluations? Now, of course, in this situation, this is of God. It perfectly applies. But I think, while I think, of course, it is true in general, what God is behind will succeed, what he is against will come to naught. We do need to be careful in how we apply this. We struggle with the fact that the proud and the arrogant often succeed far better and far longer than we would like. Think of Psalm 73. You know, the psalmist, he writes and he struggles with this fact of how the proud and arrogant succeed. Now, at the end of the day, what does he realize? Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. But we struggle with the fact that though the things that God is not in, they ultimately come to naught. The proud and the arrogant, they fall down. We struggle with the fact that this doesn't come to pass on our timetable. The reverse can also be true. You have a plan. According to everything you can think of, it seems to be in accord with God's will, his revealed will. And so you would think that God will be behind it, and yet it does not flourish as you would hope. Now, of course, if God does back it, if he is behind it, it will surely succeed. But why is he not doing that? Why is he not causing this church plant, this evangelistic outreach, this mission field to succeed, to flourish as I had hoped? And so this principle, this Gamaliel principle, simply looking at whether or not something immediately succeeds or fails, it's not always a reliable marker.